Dr. R.J. Rushdoony, RR 131F12, Imagination, Part I, Human Nature in its Second State, Genesis, Gen 3, Verses 1-6.
Our scripture is Genesis 6-5, Imagination, Genesis 6-5. We've been studying the second estate of man, depravity, and for a moment we'll look ahead from the chapters dealing with the fall to consider a central aspect of the fall, imagination. Genesis 6:5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Repeatedly in Scripture, we have this sentence pronounced upon the imagination of the fallen man. The same statement is made in Genesis 6:5, Genesis 8:21, 11:6, Deuteronomy 29:19, 31:21, Jeremiah 23:17, and many other passages. In the Magnificat, Mary, the mother of our Lord, declares that God hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. St. Paul says with respect to the reprobate, in Romans 1:21, that they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Again, in 2 Corinthians 10:5, St. Paul declares that the Christian warfare requires casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Quite obviously, the Bible has a low opinion of the imagination of fallen men, quite different from that of so many teachers who are continually urging their children to use their imagination. Imagination, as applied to the fallen man in Scripture, has, Hebrew scholars tell us, always the sense of evil purpose and contrivance. It has reference to men's thoughts and ideas which are in defiance of God, and which purpose and contrive to establish an order apart from God. Genesis gives us a prime example of man's imagination, the Tower of Babel. And we are told that there are men in the imagination of their evil hearts came together and purposed to build a one world order and a central government without God. It was their purpose to make God totally irrelevant to man, to make man and man's government ultimate. This, we are told, is the purpose of man's imagination, continually dreaming apart from God, continually trying to find a way to establish himself apart from God's law word. The Tower of Babel is singled out in Scripture as a prime example of man's imagination, fallen man's imagination, in that it is totally anti-God and it is totally self-righteous. The builders of Babel, like the builders of our modern Babylon, were convinced that what they had to offer was the most noble thing imaginable. Does anyone reek more of nobility and self-righteousness than our left-wing reformers? our left-wing educators, our left-wing clergy, they reek with a sense of their nobility. They are convinced that what they have to offer is for the salvation of the world and our good. So, Scripture makes it clear in the example of the Tower of Babel that these two things, this totally anti-God character and this total self-righteousness, characterizes the evil imagination of man, which, as our Scripture says, is only evil continually. The Wall Street Journal for March 2, 1971 had an excellent example of this. It was a long interview with Hugh Hefner of Playboy. It was a very interesting article because the thing that characterized Hefner from beginning to end in this interview was his conviction of how noble a person he is. What a great thing he is doing for mankind. How much liberation he is offering. It was a vivid and dramatic example of prime self-righteousness. The imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, God declares, concerning fallen man. Again, a book published 2-3 years ago and now a bestseller on the paperback list by a psychiatrist, Dr. Alexander Lowen, is devoted in its entirety to exalting the sexual experience with anyone and however had as the ultimate in experience. In fact, there is nothing that any preacher has said about salvation and about belief in God and faith in God and religious experience that is not said by Dr. Lowen with respect to sexual experience. The book, from beginning to end, very self-righteously, very nobly written, written as a pronouncement that is going to lead man to the promised land, presents sexual experience as the salvation of man. The language is religious and mystical. This leads us to another aspect. Whenever man in his evil imagination takes any realm of life and overvalues it, trying to make it a substitute for God and for religious faith, he produces an over-evaluation and an over-expectation that leads to radical disappointment. Man is inescapably a religious creature. If he does not approach God with that religious feeling, with that religious hunger, he will approach, whether it's politics or sex or what have you, with the same religious urge. This is what Dr. Lowen and countless millions of people do with sex. And this is why there is a bitterness and a cynicism and a growing disappointment with sex and your new leftist elements. Over-expectation leads to cynicism and despair, as well as to all kinds of perversion. The evil imagination leads to over-expectation in one realm after another, because it denies God. And having denied God, it expects the world to deliver what only God can deliver. This is true in politics. When men overvalue politics and feel that politics can save man and usher in a wonderful new order, then it is that you get dictators. And whether men approach politics with leftist presuppositions or conservative presuppositions, if they are unbelievers, they will overvalue it, and what they will get is a dictator, a tyranny. In every era of history where there has been an over-expectation, an overvaluation of politics, the results have been the same. You've had a Hitler or a Stalin or a Mussolini. You have had salvation wrapped up in a political program with the end only slavery. The same is true in economics. You have some economists who feel that the free market is the answer to all man's problems. And in terms of this, because they will see nothing else, they deny God, they deny the state, they end up as anarchists and moral relativists. Similarly, you have people who, because they deny God, approach art with the same overvaluation, over-expectation. And what they demand of art, art can never deliver. And the result is the same. Their evil imagination, dreaming of a perfect world apart from God, leads to an overvaluation of one thing after another and a consequent despair for man. It is the duty of the Christian, St. Paul declared, to cast down imaginations, every thought, opinion, or conviction which sets itself up against the truth of God, and to bring all things into the obedience of Christ. The fallen man has a will to disobey. His entire imagination is bent to this end. This will to disobey is religiously motivated. It has a hatred of law. And freedom for the ungodly means freedom from law. The imagination, therefore, of the fallen man is dedicated to working and planning for a lawless, anti-God world in which salvation is to come wrapped up in some other package. The redeemed man's imagination is different. It works for freedom under law and in grace. And the imagination of the redeemed man is dedicated to fulfilling his covenantal responsibilities. One of the most interesting poets in the English language was William Blake, an 18th century poet who was a forerunner of the Death of God movement. Not surprisingly, Blake is getting quite a revival these days. In one of his writings, Blake declared, and I quote, "Does a firm persuasion that a thing is so make it so? All poets believe that it does. And in ages of imagination, this firm persuasion removed mountains, but many are not capable of a firm persuasion of anything." Now here is an interesting point, religiously phrased. According to Scripture, faith commits itself to God and trusts that God, in answer to prayer, can do all things, move mountains, as it were. But it is not man that does it, but God that does it. But reprobate man sees the power in man and in man's faith. Faith in what? Faith in himself. Faith in himself as the new God, determining, knowing good and evil. And when man realizes that he is the new God, then, when he allows no doubt to enter into his imagination, and when his imagination is totally concentrated on that, he can do anything, or so Blake said. Not surprisingly, Blake went on then to attack God's law. How could any God dare to have a law over the true God, man? He declared, I quote, "All nations believe the Jews' code and worship the Jews' God. And what greater subjection can be?" He also declared, and this line is, of course, the banner of the new left and of hippies, "Everything that lives is holy." Since man is his own God, everything that man is holy. If man is his own God, it follows, as Blake said, "I suffer affliction because I love." Love, then, is a burden, because it binds you to someone, and you suffer affliction. You should be stoical, self-sufficient. If you love no one, then as God you experience no suffering. This is very closely related to his demand for universal love, because if you love everything, you really love nothing. You have said everything is on an equality, and if you love your wife and children just as much as you do, say, the people in China or in Africa, you don't love them at all. You have no feeling for those people there. You don't know them. So universal love is usually the same, if not inescapably the same, as universal nothingness, no feeling. In the imagination of fallen man, he sees himself as creator and maker of a new world, whereas the redeemed man, and his imagination works to bring all things under God's dominion. The unredeemed, because by their imagination they separate themselves from God, become irrelevant to God and ultimately in hell, irrelevant to other men and to the universe. To step aside from God and his sovereign purpose is to move into irrelevancy. Out from dominion, God's created estate for man, into irrelevancy. This is the destiny of the apostate. The imagination of the ungodly ultimately is the same mentality that in January at the Chalcedon dinner I described as magic and witchcraft. According to the witch's handbook, the magic words of witches are these: "As my will is, so mote it be. As my will is, so mote it be." More commonly encountered in the summary of it, "so mote it be." Mote comes from the Anglo-Saxon, and it means in the Anglo-Saxon, obliged. Our word might comes from it. In other words, as my will is, so must it be. I being God and creator, If I decide something, then it must be so. I am the maker of all things, and if I firmly decide it must be so, then it shall be. Perhaps some of you have encountered this formula of the witches. If you've ever attended a Masonic funeral, it is part and parcel of it. Instead of saying, Amen, so be it to God, let God's will be done. The Amen in Masonic rituals is replaced with, so mote it be. Its linkage with witchcraft is a very essential and a deep one. Interesting, too, in the Witch's Handbook, you can get it at your local library. It's very much the in thing these days. There is this statement as it deals with higher supernatural powers in the witch's world. And I quote, as a witch, you do not necessarily have to worship any complete and permanent hierarchy of spiritual beings if you don't want to. These simply exist as powers to be tapped to do good or evil, both of which are remarkably relative concepts, unquote. The implications of that statement are very interesting. First of all, the individual is above all things, independent of all things. Whatever other spiritual powers there are in the universe, they are just resources to be tapped, to be used by the man God. And second, good and evil are relative concepts. They mean what you choose to make them mean. They mean whatever they mean only in relationship to you. Here we have the imagination of man's heart. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is God's verdict on unredeemed man. And this is why we must recognize that every imagination of man's heart being pronounced by God to be only evil continually, with the implication in the Hebrew that it is a working, driving force, continually imagining, purposing evil, trying to build its towers of Babel, trying to build its one world order apart from God, trying to overthrow everything that is of God. That we indeed have a warfare which requires of us casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. But in this warfare we have the assurance that if God be for us, who can be against us? And we are summoned to stand firmly in the grace of God through Jesus Christ, and to walk in His law word, in the confidence that He who has cast down the imagination of men age after age will do so again. We are summoned to be more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast, through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, redeemed us from the world of evil imagination, from a world that purposes continually to strike at thee and thy dominion. We thank thee, our Father, that thou hast summoned us to labor in thy vineyard, in the confidence that there is a harvest, and that thy word shall not return unto thee void, but shall accomplish that which thou purposed. Prosper us therefore, our Father, in thy service, and make us strong therein, and make us ever mindful that thou wilt never leave us nor forsake us, so that we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. I shall not fear what man may do unto me." O Lord our God, how great thou art, and we praise thee. In Jesus' name, amen. Are there any questions now? First of all, with respect to our lesson. Yes.
In your discussion of imagination, we also have a sense of imagination developed from our perception. And we, of course, could be misled by our perception. This is, I think, one of the things that an instructor tries to get a pupil to do rather than imagine something. He wants them to perceive what they know and use.
There is a godly use of imagination in the godly man, but the basic drift and drive of the unredeemed in their imagination is anti-God. And this is what we must recognize. The imagination of the believer is going to work towards a good end, but the imagination of the ungodly is going to work to an evil end, even when he is designing something that is useful in function. There was an interesting study a while back on the architecture of humanism and of the modern age, and it pointed out how some architects had actually tried to devise buildings that seemed to float in the air. They want to conceal the fact that there is a foundation and it's rooted on the ground, because they hate the fact that there is a limitation. And so they experiment continually. Can we give an illusion of weightlessness, of floating? Now, this involves a remarkable perversity, does it not? True, in the course of it, they do produce sometimes brilliant things, but they're working against reality rather than with reality. Yes.
I'm wondering if people following witchcraft, whether the commentary of the appearances that it measures in power to do it himself as a so-called God. In other words, they we know that they have certain powers and ways to be able to do all these things.
Yes. I think we can understand witchcraft in terms of the modern hippie saying, do your own thing. Now, one of you gave me recently a very interesting paperback on witchcraft. And perhaps the most interesting feature of it was that no two could agree on what witchcraft is. What one person described as the method was ridiculed by another. But they were all agreed on the fact that they were central, you see. You do your own thing. It's your own power you develop. You become your own God. You govern reality. And this is its appeal. And this is why if it hadn't been called witchcraft, it would have been the same thing. But everything in the modern world led to this. The power of man as his own god, to control, to trifle with life. And this is what they do become, triflers. They want to trifle with life, to treat it as nothing. Yes. 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 The question is with regard to exorcism. Yes. In bygone days, you had both Catholic and Protestant exorcists. In fact, one of the most prominent in Europe today is a Protestant in Germany, Kurt Cook, who wrote Between God and Satan. And as an exorcist, he has had a long and considerable experience. There are very few left. Perhaps we'll have to have some more in the days ahead, because I do believe that the demonic will become more and more a reality of our world today, and demon possession. The modern man is asking for it, laying himself wide open to it. And you realize that there are experimentations with this sort of thing, even in seminaries today. You realize how far gone the situation is. Yes?
Would the concept of a church being necessary to the dispensing of the Holy Spirit of the grace of God be a concept of Christianism? So the fact of the concept?
Yes, the question is, is the church necessary to the dispensing of the Holy Spirit? And the answer is no. The promise of the Spirit is definitely given to the church. But we have it definitely in the Old Testament indicated that it was given to a godly state as well, and to godly rulers. We are told that very definitely it was given to artists in the construction of the things for the tabernacle. So that the Holy Spirit is not restricted to the church. It belongs to the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God can include the state, it can include men of science, it can include just about any kind of activity. Yes. Yes. Very good point. The Catholic perspective was that the kingdom of God could be equated with the church, and therefore it controlled the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost had no channel except through them, which was really, and then that supposedly the priest controlled the Spirit, so that the Spirit could not be given except through the bishop and the priest, which it reduces it virtually to a magical concept, as though it's there for man to control. Any other questions? Yes. Pat Boone is very influential in the Jesus movement of today. However, the Church of Christ, with whom he was connected as a lay preacher has disavowed him because he has gone overboard on the speaking in tongues and many other aspects of the Jesus movement. And his basic approach today is definitely not anything that can be called Orthodox Christian. Let it be, it's certainly not the gospel. Yes.
Another couple with a child having problems with him read the newsletter and was speaking to me and they're referring to the Jesus movement.
Mm-hmm.
And they were, this is what they said, they would rather have their son start in this way than be off in a commune with drugs.
Mm-hmm.
Because just as some of us started in the John Birch Society in Peru, their son might grow to the grace of God, beginning with this Jesus movement thing. So what would your answer be?
I don't deny that that is possible. And I don't deny that there are some young people who are becoming real Christians as a result of the Jesus movement. On the other hand, we must recognize that there are more than a few who go into it and then are totally disillusioned, and you can't get them near anyone who will present the gospel to them because they say, I tried it and there's nothing to it. You see. So it certainly does lead some to Christ, but it also drives many away who go into it, and it's superficial, there's nothing to it, and then they're very cynical. They know all about it. It's all emotions. It's antinomian. It treats God as dad who's there, who has to do what you tell him, which is magic, not religion. All you have to do is to ask dad not to send you to Vietnam and you won't go, and not to have an accident in your car and you won't have one. Now, this is the kind of statement they have made repeatedly. And I think that's blasphemous. Yes. Mm-hmm. Well, I know. Mm-hmm. Yes. You can say, too, that with justice, that the Black Panthers are taking people off of drugs. They have. They've turned against Leary and his movement. You can say with justice, too, that the communists are emphatic with the new leftists that they take into their toe and convert to communism, that they are against drugs, emphatically. So they've taken them off of drugs. In other words, what do we want? Is it just a moralism so that they've stopped using drugs or stopped living in a commune, or is it their salvation? This is the issue. And if that's all they want, what they're saying, I don't want my child to be a problem. Yes. Right. Yes. That's very true. A very good point. Our Lord in the parable of the sower and the seed said that that which was scattered or sown on shallow ground or on stony ground came up quickly and disappeared just as quickly. And as I stated about a month ago, you could go back over some of the movements, the youth movements of the past 30 years, and the amount of shallow growth that sprang up and disappeared was enormous. Nothing to show for it today. But people then were saying of those movements what they are saying about the Jesus movement today. Yes.
I had a young man that I had at school. He was a straight A student, and one of the few that really understood communism as a junior high student. And he really understood it. And I was walking through Red Sears one day, and he approached me, and he's a grown man in college now, and a junior as well. And he had the law on the side of her, which means something to me, because it gives me an information that he's gone a little straight from what I know. But he still was very clean, and he was working. And he said to me, I said, well, how are things going? Because I heard it was going fine. He said, I don't have any credit for him to school. And I said, that's just great. I said, that's wonderful. I said, if you were, I said, what's the one with the long hair? I was close enough to really do it. He said, well, listen, I have to get close to the sunlight, somewhere. And I said, well, I don't have to go along with that. I said, the people that I serve, who do you study with? And I said, with Reverend Rustin is one. He's old. Oh, I listen to Reverend Rustin. So we split up and said goodbye. And he had elaborated on how he got close to her by wearing the long hair and going along with them and some of their clothes. And I thought about it, so I went back to see him. I went back a few minutes later, I just stood up to see him, and I said, do you know something that Reverend Rushton didn't have to need long hair to be as close to you? Which was the point I was trying to make, was the fact that you don't have to compromise in order to meet the people that you want to meet. I cannot understand the differences between chastisement and judgment. What is the difference between
them? Yes. What is the difference between chastisement and judgment? Judgment refers to, in the sense that it is used with respect to God's judgment and God's chastisement. Judgment is a sentence passed. Chastisement is a punishing as of a son to bring him into line. Chastisement is what we usually mean by discipline, but it's a misuse of the word discipline. Discipline is to teach, to guide, and then chastise if they stray from that guiding to bring them back into line. In other words, when you're chastising someone, you're keeping them on a path from stumbling and falling. You swat them to keep them back in the line on that path. In judgment, you just say you're off the path, period. We're putting you aside. Does that help?
I was reading in Isaiah, and it's that title of it, and that particular chapter, and it was 28. They were saying that the difference between chastisement and judgment, and I should have seen the difference in the way they elaborated on it, because the separation is a judgment will fall.
The best place to see the distinction between chastisement and punishment is in Hebrews 12. There, in God's own words, through St. Paul, you have it very clearly given. And he speaks of us as being chastised by the Lord because we are sons, not bastards. And then it speaks of the judgment as a consuming fire upon the ungodly. Yes.
I am constantly amazed by the movement, the preachers by the music and music, when they go to such great lengths to ignore the word of the Lord, which is so clear and explicit, it can be left in the Bible and they live with it again. They're doing everything in their power, it seems to me, to find an excuse for not believing. And for not thinking God and His word. And as a consequence, it seems that they can't help but include the judgment of the Lord in their public
comment. Yes. Very true. They want to. They feel that they can improve on God's method by compromising the Word of God, watering it down, and God is not going to honor that. Yes.
In discussing the church, as I understand it, it might not be clear. The church is not necessarily a group. Is it described mainly as two or more, or a smaller group than that in the Bible?
Or two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. A church is not an institution or a building. It is a group of believers. It is the, in the true sense of the word, it is the invisible body of all believers in Jesus Christ everywhere in the world and in heaven. Now, the visible church is made up of local groups who gather together in the Lord's name. They can have a building or they may not, but the word church applied to a building is very new. In fact, the word for a church used to be kirkhouse or church house, you see, because it was not the building that was the church. The building housed the church, so it was called church house. And that is the proper usage. It's too bad that that disappeared, because it has led to a very radical misunderstanding of what the church is. Yes. 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 It is the house of the Lord. And it's the house of his people, too, who are members of him. Yes. Yes. A very good point. If you determine what their premise is, then you can determine whether they're right or wrong. Now, here is one of the fundamental points that is at fault in all these movements. They assume that man does the converting, man decides. But our Lord said, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." Now, if it is God through his Holy Spirit that does it, then it is God's work. We present the whole Word of God and people are brought by the Holy Spirit to it. But if you begin with a humanistic presupposition and say, now, this is a human act, and therefore it's going to be a bit of salesmanship, you see. And therefore, to sell them, I'm going to act just as I do when I'm selling anything else, and bring them in by softening the thing down so they don't see the problems attached to it, and doing a good promoting job, meeting them halfway, as it were. What are you doing? You're treating it as though it were entirely a humanistic faith, that it was something where man, by his spirit, chooses and comes. And so salesmanship is the essence of the matter. All these groups, as one Campus Crusade person told me, a Campus Crusade worker, he said, well, ours is the soft sell. Because the soft sell always works. Then you're assuming it's just another human product that's going to be sold by good salesmanship. But if it's the Holy Spirit of God that does it, then you don't compromise with what God has to say. You declare it, and it's the Spirit of God that will bring them. Now, it's that clear. You either are going to say it's of man, therefore we need salesmanship that will try to coax a person, or it is of God and God is going to do it, and what is required is a thorough, sound, and faithful presentation of the Word of God. Yes. Well, that's blasphemy. Yes. Because, yes, well, but the ungodly are by nature anti-God, so that it's their nature to be alien from Him. In other words, whether we accept or reject Him, it is ultimately of God's predestination. Now, we'll be coming to this in 2-3 weeks, how you can reconcile that with man's freedom. But it is reconcilable with it. It is only when you have the reality of the first cause that you can have the reality of second causes. But I won't go more into that now, because when we deal with environmentalism, what Genesis tells us about that and all of Scripture, that we'll come to that. Why it is that because God has ordained all things, that we are also capable of having freedom. So we must say, in the absolute sense, it is God who says the yes and the no. In the secondary sense, it is man who says the yes and no. So we must maintain the yes and no on God's level as the ultimate, and the yes and no on man's level as the secondary.
Authorized by the Chalcedon Foundation. Archived by the Mount Olive Tape Library. Digitized by Christ Rules.com.